Please open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. If you're using the blue Bibles that are in the pews, they should be found on New Testament, page 50. That's just too cool. Hear God's word, Luke chapter 7, the first 10 verses. When he had completed all his discourse in hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. And a centurion's slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue." Now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes. And to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him, and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. Professor Edmund Clowney, who taught for many years, he's been dead for 5 or 10 years now, but he taught for many years at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, used to point out that Jesus did not pick miracles, did not pick signs and wonders that would just impress, right? Because, as Professor Clowney said, he could have just gone and said, "You know, see that mountain? I'm going to blow the top off it. Bam! Boom!" Much more impressive than healing someone or making a couple of loaves and fishes turn into enough food to feed a large crowd. He didn't just do miracles to impress. He did miracles to show what his kingdom was like and what his salvation was about, and to show up the character of that salvation in that kingdom. That also, by the way, goes into many of the parables that he told. Not just telling stories that are clever. He's telling stories that show what the rule of God, what the kingdom of God, what the salvation that God has given us through Jesus Christ is like. I was originally going to preach on both of the miracles that take place, this one that we're looking at and the next one that takes place in 11 through 17. There's just too much. There's just too much to treat. So I want to focus on this one, this single incident where Jesus heals the servant or the slave of a centurion, a Roman centurion, and see what that tells us about God's kingdom and his salvation. First off, we're going to have to look at what it is that the Jewish elders expect when they come to Jesus. We tend to deal with each other, and in Jesus' society, this was very clear and very real. We tend to deal with each other in terms of favor and obligation. We do favors for people, and then they owe us something. Someone does us a favor, and then we owe them something. This is how we tend to deal with each other. And in some societies, especially Roman society, we're talking about the first century AD here, almost 2,000 years ago, this was known as the patronage system. This is the relationships between those who are in power and those who are not in power. In our day, we do this much more with money, right? We think about those who are powerful as those who have wealth that they can throw around. Didn't happen as much with money here. happened with favor and obligations. That's still how we work. We deal with equals, those we regard as our peers, as our fellows, on a basis of equality and kindness. Because we know we're comfortable, we feel like they will do us a solid if we do them a solid. We deal with equals on a basis of kindness, not suspicion. But we tend to deal with non-equals, or those who aren't close to us, on a basis of obligation. The leaders in Capernaum feel an obligation to the centurion. Isn't that interesting? Someone that they wouldn't normally go anywhere near. What is a centurion? You kids know? Anybody know what a centurion is? No? It's an officer in the army who is in charge of 100 men. And he was usually a really, really tough guy. A really tough guy. He had worked his way up from being a common soldier to being an officer over many, many men. And he was normally a grizzled, hardened veteran of many wars. The centurion represents in Capernaum Roman power. He represents everything they hate. You could think about places where there is a military occupation. You could think about places where there's a long-running oppression. Places like Roman Catholic areas of Northern Ireland, when British troops were exercising force freely. You could think about places like, well, many places in the Middle East, where there are occupying powers, tensions between Palestinians and Israelis. And then you'll start to get a sense of how Jewish people would normally feel about a high-ranking soldier like this. But the leaders in Capernaum, and remember, this is a city in Galilee, the region where Jesus is from, and it's actually a city that he spent a lot of time in. They are in favor of Jesus going and helping this guy out. The centurion is asking a favor, is asking for help for his slave, his servant. Remember that slavery is a little bit different at this time. It was a normal working relationship. Not a good one, but a normal one. He's asking for a favor, and the Jewish elders, instead of just delivering the message to Jesus, they add that it's okay, Jesus, you should help with this guy because he's done us a lot of favors. He built our synagogue. He's friendly to our nations. He's not like most centurions. They ask Jesus to do them a favor. Perhaps they feel that he owes them. We're Jewish. You're Jewish. Come on. You know, paisan. Perhaps they feel that he owes them by virtue of the fact that he's lived in Capernaum for some time. Remember that Peter and several of the other disciples are from Capernaum, and Jesus has actually lived there with Peter. They will certainly owe him afterward. Isn't that interesting? They will certainly owe him afterward. What they don't understand is that by treating Jesus as part of the network, by treating Jesus as part of the system of power that is in place, they are belittling him. They're localizing him. They're making him a part of their society such that they can ask favors of him, such that he owes them, and so on. But it's interesting. The centurion must have gotten word about what they were saying to him, because he sends friends of his while Jesus is on the way to intercept Jesus. What does he say? Or what do the friends say? Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. Don't come. You don't have to. I know your power. I know what you can do. The centurion understands some things about the grace of God that the elders of this town, that the leaders of this city do not understand. First of all, he is apparently friends with his slave. It's easy to miss that, because it's right at the beginning. He is friends with his slave. There is a relationship of affection and even perhaps of equality that goes beyond the normal relationship. Second, he understands himself to be unworthy of grace. I am not worthy for you to even enter my house. Do it from a distance. He understands himself to be unworthy of grace. And the centurion puts his faith in Jesus' power to save, even without seeing the sick man. I don't want to get into this in depth because I think we could spend a long, I know I could spend a long time on this. But the centurion also understands authority in a way that the elders do not. And he understands that authority doesn't come from within, it comes from without. So how does he understand Jesus? He understands him as a man placed under authority. And insofar as Jesus did the work of God, having emptied himself of his divine glory and presence and shining brightness, what Isaiah saw, Jesus is doing the work of the Father under his authority on his behalf. What the centurion gets, that the Jewish leaders don't, is that Jesus isn't bound by a system of favors and obligations. He isn't bound by a system of give and take, of you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. He is God become a servant. He is God become a servant. There is no sense in which he was obliged to help anyone. Not by virtue of his kinship as a Jewish man, not by virtue of his residence. All of those things cease to matter when you realize who you're dealing with. God is not obliged to show kindness to anyone. And this is something that I think we lose sight of when we begin to talk about where was God when X happened. Terrible hurricane in the last week in Myanmar. Terrible hurricanes on the Gulf Coast a couple of years ago. A terrible tsunami took place in 2004 in the same region of the world, the Indian Ocean. Terrible wars take place all the time. And we must remember the basic humility that comes with being a creature and not an equal. We are, as sinful and fallen creatures of God, not in a position to demand anything good from our Maker. That is hard news. That is hard news. But it is the point at which the Bible starts to talk. The Bible starts to make sense. And the gospel of grace has something to say. We are all equal. The centurion understands that. Because we are all equally undeserving of the kindness of God. Scriptures have many things to say about the individual's or about the people's relationship with God. But one of the basic ones is we shut our mouths in the presence of the Holy God. And the whole world must be silent and without a claim to his grace or his kindness. But here's the flip side. And this is what the centurion gets. That I think the elders, by making their plea that he, unlike most centurions, unlike most Roman soldiers, deserves some kindness. This is what the centurion gets. There is no one outside of the reach of the grace of God. There is no sin so heinous that God looks at it and winces. There is no rebellion against God. There is no life of depravity so given up, so abandoned, that God is unable to forgive. There is no one outside the reach of the kindness of God. Now, You may hear, or you may have already skipped ahead on your outlines, you may hear echoes in this story of another story that took place thousands of years before, many hundreds of years before. There is a great similarity to this story of Jesus dealing with this Roman centurion and healing his servant, and the story of the prophet Elisha in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 5, dealing with Naaman, the Syrian general. In each case, a Gentile military man is described as a good man. In each case, Jewish people make intercession. In the case of Naaman, a Jewish servant girl urges Naaman to go see Elisha. He's a real prophet. He can heal you. In this case, the Jewish leaders urge Jesus to go to the centurion. In both cases, the Gentile military leader doesn't actually wind up seeing the prophet. Neither one gets the face-to-face interview. And in both cases, the Gentile military man, Naaman or the Roman centurion, receives the gift, healing of Naaman's leprosy and the healing of the servant of the centurion without ever seeing the prophet. But there is a striking difference in between the two stories. I suppose you could say there are several, but this is what jumps out at me at least. What is striking is that Naaman goes to Elisha and is refused admittance. Elisha doesn't come out to see him. He shows up, knocks on the door, and Elisha won't come out. He sends word out by his servant, go wash in the Jordan River. Naaman's irritated about how easy that is. But in this case, Jesus goes to the centurion and is begged to go no further. In the Old Testament, a promise was made that the nations would come to the light of Israel. God says over and over again, and especially you can find this in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 3, this promise that if you are obedient to me, Israel, if you return to me, Israel, if you obey me, Israel, the nations will stream to your light. They will come up. It's almost this image of water flowing uphill. They will flow to you. They will come to you. But here, we see the fulfillment of that, and it doesn't look like what we expected. When the light of the world shines in the world, he goes out. He goes out to those he seeks to save. The light of the world is coming to the nations instead of waiting for the nations to come to him. This is the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. God become a servant. Jesus charges ahead. I don't think we can take from this that he heard, oh, he's a good guy? Well, I'll be right there. Especially because a few verses later on in this chapter, we're going to see Jesus ministering to somebody who could not be described in any way as a good person. Jesus charges ahead, purposefully, fast. He goes right for it to show kindness to the centurion. And he gives us a pattern. He gives us a pattern to our lives and to our understanding of how we live as Christians and how we live as a church. A pattern of going to others, of seeking them, and not just waiting for them to come to us. And let me tell you, as a pastor, that's not something I want to hear. That is convicting. This proactive kindness holds in church and in outreach, but also in family, in school, at work, among our extended family relationships, among our friends. A temptation, I think, that's particularly strong for men, I think more for men than for women, is to leave other people alone and expect them to leave us alone. We want to be left alone. And conversely, we don't want to go to trouble for other people, men. Do not fail to actively pursue the good of your wife, of your children, of your parents, of your co-workers, of your colleagues, of your friends, of your neighbors. Do not fail, not just to hope for it, to wish them well, to do something when it becomes obvious that something needs to be done, but to actively seek their good. I said earlier that Jesus' miracles do more than just impress. They tell us about His kingdom. And I think this is what this miracle tells us. It's not the only one to do this, by the way, but it shows it very pointedly. God's kingdom is a kingdom of pure, undeserved grace. A kingdom of pure grace. God does not save us and then ask us to repay Him. Right? He doesn't give us a great big loan and then start sending us mortgage slips. He's forgiven us in impossible, unimaginable, cosmic debt. One that we cannot begin to think about repaying. It's not that I have a mortgage that's so large that it's going to take me 70 years to repay it. It's that I have been forgiven the national debt. And there's not even a hint that I could begin to repay it. What He calls us to do is imitate Him in that grace. To live as people who have received grace. So what does that look like? We don't restrict our kindness to those with some claim on it. There are people in your life that have some claim on your kindness. They've done good for you. They've done favors for you. They've helped you. This applies in mercy ministry as a church. We don't just do kindness to those who are deserving. But it also applies in our personal relationships. What does this look like in the office? What does this look like in the office? What does this look like in a factory? What does this look like in a college? What does this look like in an engineering firm? What does it look like in the army? We don't just do kindness to those who deserve it. We imitate Jesus. We don't ask the question before we help, what have you done for me? Now, we do have God-given priorities. God has given those of us who are married wives or husbands who deserve our attention. They just do. Those of us who have children, those children deserve our attention. Those of us who have living parents and aunts and uncles and cousins and so on, they deserve our attention. And God has given us ministries right there. One of the great sad things about American life today is that, and I'm talking to a room full of people who are probably almost all in this boat, we move far away from our families. And so the obligations, the ministries that we have to our families can become at least hidden. They become less clear than they should be. But we don't restrict our kindness to those with some claim on it. Second, we don't talk to God like He owes us. We don't talk to God like He owes us. How much sin is excused with, I deserve it. I deserve a break today. We don't hold the debt of others over their heads. We do something for them and we wait, fingers drumming, to find out if they're going to pay it back. We forgive our debts, right? In fact, we have a prayer in Christianity that says something about forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We recognize that we are outsiders. If we call ourselves Christians but are only kind to fellow Christians, we paint a false picture of Jesus. In essence, we make him out to be a local god. But he has become an outsider. And we, if we belong to him, are outsiders. Minority religions are usually tolerated. In Roman society, there were zillions of religions on tap. You could take your pick. You could have more than one. You could have a pint of worship of Juno with, you know, with a chaser, of worship of another god. It's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. What bothered the Romans was when the Christians started saying, oh, and by the way, there is no other god. Not just our God saves and he was crucified, he's risen again. They thought that was a little silly. But when they start to say, and there is no other god, that's what starts to bother. And it's funny, that's the same thing that bothers people today. It is the universality of Jesus' claims that makes Christianity so offensive. It is the exclusive nature of Jesus' claims that makes Jesus and Christianity so offensive. But our kindness to others, no matter who they are, shows the world what God's kindness is like. We praise God for his grace. Why do we worship? I sometimes think that it can become wrongly focused. In fact, I know it can become wrongly focused because sometimes I wrongly focus in worship. Sometimes I focus on getting a religious experience, on a feeling of closeness to God. Nothing wrong with that. And sometimes we react and say, well, you know, it's worship. You should be taking this seriously, not feeling all close to God. We can overreact, but that's not the central aim, feeling of closeness to God. We have been shown grace, and we respond to God in worship. But how do I decide to help another person? It's much easier if I could just help people who have already helped me, right? Then I know where I stand. You know, people who have done me favors, I can make a list of them. It might be a long list, but I can make a list. And then I can check off my list. That's very satisfying. Those of you who have day planners with little boxes in your to-do list, you know that. Feels good to check off lists. How do we decide whether we are to help another person? Well, in scriptural reflection and in Christian reflection, and this is something that is the heir of thousands of years now of theological reflection, as well as what the scriptures plainly teach. There are two criteria. The first is need. Do you know of a need? And the second is ability. Are you able to help? It seems very simple. Is it too simple? Is it so simplistic and broad that it's useless? It might take wisdom. Both of these are harder to judge than we think at first glance. See need. Okay, I just watch the news and I see need. But it is difficult. It takes wisdom. It takes work to judge what somebody's real need is. Very often, it's not what they present to you. I remember, this is a while back, hopefully I was more gullible then than I am now. I remember just giving $20 to a guy who came up to me on a street and told me that his car had broken down. And the people I was with didn't say anything. And when he walked away, they said, he's going to go drink that. What are you, nuts? Why didn't you at least get him to show you the car? This happens all the time, right? We're presented with a need, and we just automatically give, maybe to make ourselves feel better sometimes. It takes work to know what somebody's needs really are. And second, it takes wisdom to know how we can best meet those needs. Doesn't this set me up for a life as a doormat? Done rightly, our kindness to others will result in joy for us as well as for them. Not just misery. Not a life of feeling perpetually used. But even that, want you to think about what Jesus' life was like. I think Francis Chan, who's an author from California, said this: live your best life later. Jesus poured himself out, serving people who never got it, who didn't appreciate it, and he did it, Paul tells us, for the joy set before him. That is our horizon. We don't do kindness to other people because next week they'll do us a favor in return. We don't even do kindness for other people because we're going to have that good feeling inside when we're done. May not. You do kindness for other people, you open yourself up. You'll be vulnerable. People are going to hurt you and take advantage of that. It's just going to happen. I see two deacons here. They can probably attest to that. I see a room full of Christians. You guys can attest to that. But the horizon is one of joy, is one of imitating God. In the anticipation that, as John says in 1 John, we will see him one day as he is, for we will be like him. Let's pray. Father, this is way too much for us to do. You call us to be gracious as you are gracious, and you know that we're not going to accomplish it. You know, Lord, those areas of our life where we feel like this is just hopeless. It's impossible. Lord, give us the grace to set our feet one in front of the other, one step at a time, one day at a time, one area of life at a time, one thought at a time. We're going to do it wrong. Our motives are going to be imperfect. We're going to drop the ball a lot. But in all areas of our life, Lord, let us be gracious as you are gracious. Let us show kindness not for what we expect in return, but because you have been kind to us. Let us be imitators of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we long for that day when faith becomes sight. We pray that you would hasten it. And in the meantime, let us be found faithful in our generation. In Jesus' name, amen.